أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، فاطر السماوات والأرضين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، المبعوث رحمة للعالمين، شفيع المذنبين، وحبيب قلوب الصادقين، سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الأطيبين الأطهرين الهداة المهديين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. أما بعد، فقد قال الله عز وجل في القرآن المجيد: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، وقل جاء الحق وزهق الباطل إن الباطل كان زهوقا. وننزل من القرآن ما هو شفاء ورحمة للمؤمنين، ولا يزيد الظالمين إلا خسارا. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Dear brothers and sisters, Allah says in the Quran, the truth has come, falsehood has been defeated and vanquished, and the instantiation of that triumph of the truth is that Allah has revealed of the message of the Quran that which is a cure for the believers. And this is a general promise that the Quran is a cure. The Qur'an is a cure for our souls, and it is a cure for our bodies, and it is a cure for our societies, it is a cure for our emotions. مَا هُوَ شِفَاءٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Not لِأَرْوَاحِهِمْ or لِأَبْدَانِهِمْ or for one part of the existence of a believer. The Qur'an is a cure. And what that means is that whenever we seek wellness or betterment from something that we are suffering, then we should seek it through the Qur'an and through the guidance of the Qur'an. Now, how can the Qur'an be a cure for our bodies? One aspect is that to recite the Qur'an is a source of shifa for physical illness or ailment. There is a hadith of our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam, that if you recite Surah Al-Fatiha 70 times over a dead body, and that dead body comes to life, then you should not be surprised. Generally, we recite Surah Al-Fatiha for the deceased and for their blessings. To recite Surah Al-Fatiha and then three times Surah Al-Ikhlas is recommended for those who are deceased. But Surah Al-Fatiha is also for a cure. It is a prayer for health. It is a prayer for recovery. Now, I might recite it not 70 times, but 7,000 times, and it might not even cure a person from a minor illness, let alone bring a deceased person back to life. That is because when I recite it, it is my lips, it is my soul, it is my intention, where I cannot even say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim until Waladdaleen with concentration. Somewhere in the middle of that surah, seven verses of Quran, I will think, what did I have to do before and what am I forgetting, and did I leave the stove on and did somebody send me a text message and do I have something else to do? That's not because Surah Al-Fatiha does not have the ability to cure even the gravest illness, but it is because when I recite it, it's not going to have that effect from my lips. But even with that deficiency, because it is such a powerful message, if that message is understood, it can bring a person to eternal salvation. If that message is understood, it can take a person filled with sin and save them from eternal punishment and torment. How is it far-fetched for that surah to save a person from a headache or from a sickness? The words are that powerful. Now we have to develop the sincerity so it has that effect coming from our lips. So one element of the shifa of the Qur'an is the wording of the Qur'an is a cure if it is done in the sincerity and the confidence that these are the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Keeping the words of the Qur'an in front of us is a cure. And so we are told that when you recite Qur'an, even if you have made the effort to memorize, then try to recite the Qur'an by looking at the text. And if you recite the Qur'an, then do so out loud. Because if your eyes look at the text of the Qur'an, then that is a source of strength and protection for your eyesight. If your tongue recites the Qur'an, then that is a source of strength and barakah for your tongue. If your ears hear the Qur'an, then that is a source of strength and barakah and protection for your ears. So anything that is associated with the Qur'an benefits from that association. There is a blessing and a barakah that comes from it. That is just the physical level. Then the message of the Qur'an also teaches us how to preserve not just our bodies, but also our souls and our bodies so that they can serve our souls. That is also a cure. The Qur'an is not a book of medicine. It's not a book of nutrition. But when it tells us, كُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا وَلَا تُسْرِفُوا, then what it is telling us is that you are to consume from the bounties of this world, but don't enter into a gluttonous type of habit where you live for this world. And in the words of one of the ulama, he says that those people who are very, very careful and very, very interested in foods and in experiences, in a nutshell, their life is just between the dining hall and the restroom. That is the extent of the concern of their life. And you might add maybe a bedroom, a dining hall, and then the consequences of that gluttony or that consumption or that valuing of material enjoyment. That is a very debased existence, even if at the time it seems like a very pleasant and enjoyable experience. So the Qur'an's not just words that are a cure, but it is a message that tells us how to live a pious life, but also how to live a wholesome life. The Qur'an says, فَلْيَنْظُرِ الْإِنسَانُ إِلَىٰ طَعَامِهِ. Let a person look at and examine their food and make sure that our food is wholesome. And Islam makes sure not only that we eat طَيِّبَات, meaning things that are halal, but that we give importance to ensure that we have earned that food or that sustenance through halal means. I cannot pray if the place that I am praying or the clothing that I am praying in is illicitly or illegally earned. It's a haram source. So that is a second way that the Qur'an is a cure. Not just for our body, but for our body and our soul, and for that connection between the body and the soul. But of course, the greatest part of the shifa of the Qur'an is not what it does for our bodies, but what its message does for our soul and for our heart. In fact, if the Qur'an is a cure for our physical ailments, it is because to have health and afiyah and sihah and salamah is needed in order to be able to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the purposes of our religion. Now, many of these messages that we have in the Quran, they might not seem to be such earth-shatteringly innovative messages. You might wonder, why is it that we give so much importance to a message that comes from the Quran, even if it's the same message or a very similar message that a person might get from another source, or that a person might be able to understand even using their own intellect? I gave the example of one of the companions of our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. A man whom the Prophet used to call his brother, who Imam Ali alayhi salam used to call his brother, whom Imam Ali named one of his sons after Uthman ibn Mad'un. He says that when Allah revealed, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ وَإِيتَاءِ ذِي الْقُرْبَى وَيَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ وَالْبَغِيِّ يَعِذُكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَذَكَّرُونَ, I had become Muslim before that, because the Prophet had asked me to become Muslim, and I answered his call. But Islam had not settled in my heart. This verse was revealed, and that's when Islam took root in my heart and I understood this religion and I began to follow it. Now, if I translate that, it might seem like this is not a very unusual message. God commands justice and God commands generosity or ihsan, goodness, and He commands you to be kind to your family, and then He forbids fahsha, open indecency, wa munkar, and that which is evil, wal baghi, and to go against the rights of other people, to commit treachery against other people. He warns you so that you will be able to remember. It's a good message. It's a very beautiful and comprehensive message. But one of us might wonder, is that all it took for Islam to make sense to somebody who is already a good person? And this is where we see the nature of how guidance works for a human being. Guidance doesn't come to somebody who is not looking to be a good person. And then Allah reveals some magic formula that automatically lifts a person from evil and brings them into salvation. The Quran says that you need to have a basis in goodness in order to understand the message of the Quran. Hudan lil muttaqin. You are going to be guided by the Quran if you are already looking for goodness and guidance. And this is what you find in the story of those who accepted Islam soon. There were some people who were dragged kicking and screaming to Islam. They only accepted Islam when they realized that Islam is going to win. And the market is on an upswing, and get in before it reaches the top. Lock in some profit, even if you missed the beginning of that bull market. But then there were those people who accepted Islam in the beginning. If you look at the lives of those who were the first Muslims, then they already had a taqwa before they knew Islam. Abu Dharr was somebody who was already rejecting polytheism and was looking for tawheed. And so when the Prophet said just La ilaha illallah, he was able to know that this is a true message. It's not that La ilaha illallah was some formula that is much more sophisticated and Abu Dharr heard something different than what you and I hear. And we might hear it and read it and say no big deal. He was looking for something different than what we are looking for within our life. And so he understood that simple message at a much deeper level than you and I are able to understand that simple message. He heard La ilaha illallah, and we heard La ilaha illallah. But Abu Dharr had spent a lifetime asking, What is the meaning of existence? What is the purpose of creation? Have we been created just to live a life and then die? Have some pleasures and have some disappointments? Have we been created to bow down before idols, or have we been created just by matter and by coincidence? Or is there a purpose? And because he had that taqwa and those questions, all it took is La ilaha illallah for him to say, and I accept Muhammadun Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib was the same way. He had avoided fawahish before Islam. He didn't used to drink. He didn't used to gamble. Before the Prophet announced Islam, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib had already turned away from those evil attributes. And because of that, when the Prophet came with a message, he realized that this is now one step further than what he could have understood on his own. And if he takes that one step, then the Prophet will be able to guide him continually to Allah. That is not a calculation. That is not your IQ or your education or your superficial intellect that is going to be able to prove that the message is accurate. But it is your sincerity that will be able to appreciate that this is a message of guidance from somebody who is a guide. Uthman ibn Maz'un was the same way. Before Islam, he had turned away from alcohol. When people came to him and in Medina, they told him that the Prophet has finally forbade wine. He said that praise be to Allah who made my aql understand this and made wahi something that solidified and affirmed what I had understood. Believers are those whose desires and emotions are in alignment with God's purposes. So that when God gives a message, they find it easy to follow. And if that message is something beyond what they would have understood, then they don't look for loopholes and they don't look for excuses, but they try to establish that practice within their own life. The nature of the Quranic message is that it takes something that even to a non-believer might be obvious, but it makes it something that is far deeper and more profound than can ever be without belief. Yesterday I mentioned that the two concepts of taqwa and ihsan are integrally related. They cannot be separated. One side of that is easy for people to understand. The other side of that is difficult. So if I say that you cannot be muttaqi without being muhsin, most people will say that makes sense. True taqwa requires you to be a good person. If I am mean to people, then I can pray, but I am not muttaqi. If I am stingy with people, then I can fast, but I am not muttaqi. This part of it, I think, even if it's not what we normally think of when we think of being religious, but it clicks for people and it makes sense. That yes, true taqwa has to be something broader than just worshipping Allah with a few rituals. It has to be something that is part of every aspect of our life. But the other side of the equation is not so clear for people. If I say that you cannot be muhsin without being muttaqi, then it's a little bit more difficult for people. It doesn't click for many people. That how can it be said that I can only be good in a true sense if I have taqwa and I am good for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? But it is on both sides. Not only is piety dependent on being good to others, but being good to others also in a true sense is dependent on piety. And that can become clear to us if we contemplate and if we think and if we use our own experiences to understand what is the goal of being good. Why is it important for us to show kindness to others, to do ihsan? What is the purpose of goodness? The purpose of goodness is to get out of the vicious cycle that often exists within life when we have a race to the bottom, and to create a virtuous cycle of betterment for people's life in this world. Betterment economically, betterment socially, betterment spiritually, improvement of people's worldly existence. The removal of injustice, of suffering, of hardship, insofar as it can be removed. And in that regard, at first glance, you might say that if a person does a good deed, then it has that benefit, regardless of whether that person does it for the sake of Allah, or does it for the sake of fame, or does it for the sake of money. If there is a sickness, and you cure that sickness, you find a vaccine, you find a treatment that can cure that sickness. Let's say that you only did it because you wanted to be famous or you wanted to win a prize. Do people get cured from that sickness? Yes. Let's say you did it because you wanted to make a lot of money. You wanted to patent that cure, and then you wanted to sell it at profit, and you wanted to become rich. Now, fewer people will have access to that than they would otherwise maybe have had access. But if it weren't for that motive, then you would have had fewer treatments that would be studied and would be approved as well. And so, do people get the benefit of that? Yes. Once that is done, you might ask the question, what difference does it make whether it is for taqwa or not? Well, there are two levels of the response. For an individual level, if you do something for profit, then you might do it. But the moment that you don't have that profit motive, or it's not going to be profitable, it's going to cost you, then you will stop. That's the nature of that motive. Encouraging and developing that as the motivation for progress means that progress will be for those things that have the greatest level of profitability, not those things that have the greatest level of benefit for humanity. And so you might have as much investment for curing baldness as you have for curing a serious illness that is primarily found in the third world and doesn't have a lot of profitability. Although baldness is not a disease or a sickness that needs to be cured. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam was bald. Sallu ala Muhammad wa alayhi. This is not something that deserves to have that kind of funding or energy spent on it. So there is a corrupting element that's not to deny the value of being able to profit from your expertise, from your efforts to earn a livelihood. The point is that there is a difference. Once I can get ahead because of profit, then that means for myself it solidifies a certain value system that might lead to wrong decisions in the future. It creates an incentive that may cause me to harm society in the future. And it does create an incentive structure within society that also might lead to harm. And as we have seen so much benefit in various kinds of technological or pharmaceutical advancements, we have also seen the harms of those advancements. And much of that is because of the incentive structure that exists within society. So there's two levels that we need to look at that question of what is ihsan. One is for the individual, and if the individual incentive is something other than because it is good and for the sake of Allah, then there will be a corrupting influence that will be introduced. At the very least, I will have to fight against that corrupting influence. And the other harm is for society. The society will also then always be in a situation where people will try to take advantage of that incentive in order to get ahead, but they won't be looking at what is actually in the interest of society. Islam has not said that there should be no private property. Islam has not said that you should not be able to profit from your innovation or from your research. But what Islam has said is don't confuse that with the betterment of society. It is only if you as an individual do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and if you create an incentive structure within society where good and progress is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you will be able to have proper progress without that negative incentive that will have so many side effects and so many victims in other parts of society. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So you look, if you look at that total view, if you look not just at the benefit from this one innovation, but the progress of my individual life as I move forward with my life. If you look not just at this one benefit that has come to society from a technological advance, but the totality of society, the victims and the beneficiaries of every advancement, what they call the externals in economics, those externalities and the harms that come to the environment and to other people, then you will see that that Quranic message is true and is accurate, that there can be no benefit to a individual or to a society if ihsan is seen purely in individual terms, if ihsan is seen purely in external terms. It is only if it is viewed comprehensively, and if it is tied to the concept of taqwa, that ihsan can truly be ihsan. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now, the Qur'an has given us various concepts to solidify these principles. And this is also a challenge for many people in their religious practice and in their understanding of Islam. Why is it that we have specific obligations? The nature of Islamic legislation and Islamic law is that every specific obligation is rooted in an ethical principle. And the specific obligation crystallizes that principle and gives it a specific instance for us to honor, and then for us to build upon in order to be able to preserve that value system in our life. So there are two dangers that we have. One danger is if I say that it's just the value system that is important, but I'm not going to look at that specific law that encapsulates and symbolizes that value system. Then you have no anchor. And when you don't have an anchor, it's very easy for that value system to lose its content or its meaning, or not be able to have any practical force in our life. If you set clear boundaries that this is my red line, I'm not going to go beyond that red line, then you will have an easier time of maintaining your principles. But if you have no ethical red lines, and you just kind of have a general sense of, I don't want to push things too far, or I want to be a good person, then when you find yourself in difficult decisions, you will find that that border and that barrier, it is always being pushed, until after a few weeks or months or years, you won't even recognize who you were and what your values were before. That anchor is very important. So one extreme, which is damaging to our spirituality, is to not have those anchor points and not value Islam and its rituals and its laws. But the other extreme is equally damaging, which is to say that once the ritual comes, it is just a ritual. And then all we have to do is pray. And if I've fulfilled the prayer, then I've done my duty. And that prayer is not meant to symbolize a certain way of living or a certain principle. And often it is people who come to this extreme that create the backlash where people said that, why do you focus so much on the law? The solution is what balanced Islam wants us to have, to view the ritual as sacred and as important because it reinforces a certain principle and a certain value system. And so Islam is about modesty, but Islam is also about the specific rules of dress for men and the specific rules of dress for women and the specific rules of interaction between people who are not mahram and not close relatives to one another. Those laws are part of how Islam defines and reinforces modesty. And it ensures that modesty doesn't just become something that is devoid of any practical content. Two of those principles that Islam gives us to remind us of ihsan and taqwa are salat and zakat. We talked a little bit about zakat yesterday. And so today let us say a few words about salat. If zakat is the practical encapsulation of ihsan, then what it means is that we should give zakat with humility. If I give zakat, and the Quranic zakat, remember, it includes your wajib zakat, it includes your zakatul fitra, it includes your khums, it includes your recommended sadaqah, or your charity that you give, even if it is not an obligation. وَفِي أَمْوَالِهِمْ حَقٌّ مَعْلُومٌ لِلسَّائِلِ وَالْمَحْرُومِ. That which is recommended, that is also part of zakat, because it is that which is to purify. You give it with humility. You give it not because you think that you are doing a favor to another person, but because you think that you have been honored, that Allah wanted to help that person, and He gave you the honor by being His means to be able to do that good for another person. If anything, that person is doing you a favor. Allah is doing you a favor by letting you be a vessel for the accomplishment of His moral purposes. So that is zakat. And salat is the same way. Salat was practiced from the very beginning of Islam. There is a hadith that in the very early days of Islam, somebody from one of the Arabian tribes outside of Mecca, they heard about this prophet who has brought a new religion, and they happened to be friends with Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, who was the uncle of the prophet. They said that, what is this new religion? And at that time, they were on one of the mountains in the vicinity of the Kaaba, and they could look down and see the Kaaba itself. At that time, when the Prophet would pray, he would pray on the south side of the Kaaba. So his Qibla would be the Kaaba, and it would also be Baytul Maqdis. The Prophet would be facing both of them. And at that moment, the Prophet happened to be praying by the Kaaba, and next to him was Imam Ali, and behind them was Lady Khadija. And so this was a jama'ah of three people: Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alih, Imam Ali, and Lady Khadija. But there was nobody else who was yet Muslim. And when that person asked Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet, he said that, "This is my nephew. This is the essence of his message. And there is nobody on the face of the earth who follows this religion but these three people." If there's any debate in the Muslim world about who is the first Muslim or who is the second Muslim, then you can have that debate, but it is outside of Lady Khadija and Amir al-Mu'mineen. They were the ones who prayed with the Prophet when nobody else prayed. Any other question about who was first or second, it is outside of those who were with the Prophet from the very first day. They don't enter into even the question for us to say who was first or who was second. So this was when Salat was first introduced. But the Quran refers to Salat in different ways. So for example, in Surah Al-A'la, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ فَصَلَّى. It is as a verb. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى. The person has achieved salvation who has purified himself or herself. You seek purification and then you go to Salat. If you wonder, why is it that the prayer doesn't work for us and we don't feel pious? Because we don't have tazkiyah when we come to Salat. We don't do those things that are recommended before Salat. We don't do istighfar. We don't think about whom we are standing in front of. We just come and we expect قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ صَلَّى. But it is not قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ صَلَّى. It's قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ فَصَلَّى. Purify yourself. Look for purification. Know what is the purpose of Salat. And then remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Adhan and the Iqamah. Or at the very least, if you are in a rush, then say seven times Allahu Akbar. And the seventh of them, or any one of them, can be Takbiratul Ihram. So do the mention of God's name, and then Salat. So this is as a verb. Fasalla. وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ فَصَلَّى. Those who remember God, and then they pray. And then we have another form in the Qur'an, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ وَآتُ الزَّكَاةِ. Establish prayer. So here, salah is not mentioned as a verb, صَلَّى. It's mentioned as a noun, salah. This is the transition from the moral principle of remembering Allah and praying to Allah, which is the foundation of Salah. And the legal element of prayer, which is what believers do as a ritual five times a day. That ritual came in Medina after Mi'raj. The Prophet received Salah as a legislated obligation. Before Medina, Salah was practiced by the Prophet. And it was practiced in a relatively similar way to how the Prophet practiced Salah in Medina. There was takbir, there was qira'ah, there was ruku', there was sujood. But the Quran refers to it as salah, the doing of salah, praying to Allah, remembering Allah. And then once it has been legislated as a ritual, it doesn't take away that origin as a principle. But it develops it. The anchor of our purification should be through the ritual that we do. So don't go to either extreme. Don't say that I just want to be conscious of Allah and remember Allah in my own way. وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ. Yes, do that. But then that should be also formalized through the ritual of salah. And just as importantly, don't do salah only as a ritual and forget the purpose of salah is so that you can become dhakir, so that you can remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so that you can be a person who has taqwa present in your life. Because just as zakah is the extension of ihsan in our life, salah is the extension of taqwa in our life. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So how do we do that? Islam has given us certain guidance and certain instruction. Number one, try to associate the best of your life with salah. Now even those of us who cannot pray the prayer of the Prophet. We cannot pray the prayer of Imam Ali, where even if an arrow is taken out of our foot when we are in prayer, we wouldn't feel it. It's as if we are numb to physical. We cannot have that level of prayer. But there are certain guidelines that we can use to allow prayer to be that connection to a deeper spirituality. Associate the best things in your life with salah. Some of us might have those experiences where there's something very simple, right? Very unsophisticated. But because it's associated with a very good time in our life, it becomes more pleasant as a memory, not because it's intrinsically very good. Right? For many children, it might be that McDonald's soft serve ice cream that they had at a very special moment in their life. It's not wholesome and it's not even that tasty compared to gourmet ice creams. But if it's associated with a very good memory, then it might be much better than something much more fancy and much more sophisticated. And the reverse is also true. If we have something that should be very pleasing, you go to a restaurant, you're served the best meal that you've ever had, and then as you're about to take that meal, you see a cockroach walk past you on the floor, or worse, a mouse. Or there is a terrible odor in that room. You might never be able to eat that tasty food again because of the association that it has in your mind and in your experience. This is the nature of our psychology. So associate salat with the best things in your life. Meaning whenever you hear good news, the first thing that you do is salah for gratitude. And if you can, then at the very least a sajda of gratitude. And if you happen to be out and about, you're at work when you hear the good news that you've been promoted, then the practice of our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salatu wassalam, even if he was riding or mounted, he would then bow down and make a gesture of sujood as gratitude for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The sujood might come later, the salah might come later. When you pray, put on your best clothes. Put on your best fragrance. Brush your teeth. Ready yourself for salat so that your best psychological and emotional and life experiences, your best blessings are associated with salat. And gradually that will create a positive feedback loop. Salah will begin to remind you of what is good, and those things that are good in life will begin to remind you of salah. It will feel incomplete. And then there is a hadith of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam, that when you are worried about something, then ask Allah to help you by starting out doing wudu and doing a 2-rak'ah prayer. وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ. Seek help from Allah when you're depressed, when you're concerned, when you're worried, through sabr and salah. That is how Allah wants us to approach Him. Fasting is one of the best extensions or examples of sabr. And that is found in a hadith. As-sabr was-salah means fasting and fortitude in general, and salah, prayer. So these are associations that help us remember how it is to bring prayer not just as a ritual, but as a spiritual anchor to appreciate the value of our material blessings and to get solace and support when we need a spiritual reassurance within our life. There is a very beautiful hadith of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. The Prophet says, أَحَبُّ الْأَعْمَالِ إِلَى اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. The most beloved action in the eyes of Allah is الصَّلَاةُ لِوَقْتِهَا. Praying at the proper time, honoring the time of prayer. وَبِرُّ الْوَالِدَيْنِ. And to be kind to your parents. وَالْجِهَادُ فِي سَبِيلِهِ. And to struggle in the path of Allah. To give yourself in the path of Allah on the battlefield is one of those examples. And when you look at that hadith, it tells us how salat can be a source for birrul walidain and for jihad fi sabilillah. It is the anchor. It tells us why it was that on the eve of Ashura, when the warriors knew that tomorrow they would be martyred, they would be killed, they spent that night in salat because they were going to give their life for Allah. So it begins with as-salah and on salah. This hadith of the Prophet was describing the character of the Prophet himself. He was the one who gave the most importance to prayer, who was the best for his own parents, and he remembered them even though they had departed this world many decades ago when he was still a toddler or a child, and he was the one who did the greatest jihad fi sabilillah. But it's as if the Prophet may have been looking at his grandson Ali Akbar when he said these words again. Because these three attributes, just as they are associated with the Prophet, they remind us of Ali Akbar again. When it comes to Salat, then he was the Mu'adhin of Ahlul Bayt. Imam Hussein says, Lady Zainab says, that we had memories of our grandfather, the Prophet, from our childhood. And whenever we were suffering calamities, we would want to remember the Prophet. And so we would look at Ali Akbar. We would ask him to recite the adhan, and his adhan would take us back 50 years ago to the time of the Prophet. Ali Akbar was the reminder of the salat of the Prophet. And then Birrul Walidain, Imam Hussein himself says that, O Allah, I am sending to you on the battlefield the most precious thing that you have given me. Allahumma innahu qadbar zaynihim ashbahu nasi bi rasul. The person who is most similar khalqan wa khulqan wa mantiqan in his speech and in his character and in every aspect of his being to your Prophet is going to face the enemy. What birr could there be to one's parent better than the birr and the goodness of Ali Akbar to Imam Hussein? And jihad fi sabilillah, the Quran tells us that when Prophet Ibrahim came and told his son Ismail that I have seen that I am sacrificing you in the path of Allah, then Ismail said, Ya Allah, tif'al ma tu'mar, satajiduni insha'Allah min as-sabirin. O Allah, O my father Ibrahim, do what you have been told. If you are to sacrifice me in the path of Allah, then I will be patient in that sacrifice. But then we are told in a hadith that Ismail knew that it would be difficult for Ibrahim. And so he said, O Father, tie my hands, because I fear that when the time comes, I might falter, and I might move, and I might try to move the knife from my neck. And O Father, tie your own eyes, because what father can see his son being slaughtered, even if he knows that it is the command of Allah? Imam Hussein came to Ali Akbar, and maybe he wished to see if his son was ready for battle. But he saw that Ali Akbar came to him, and before the Imam could speak, his son says, Father, I have been waiting for this day. I have been prepared for this day. Will you give me permission to sacrifice my life for Islam? Whenever anyone came to Imam Hussein to ask to go to the battlefield, the Imam said that I cannot bear to give you permission. Qasim came, the Imam did not give permission right away. Although Muhammad came, the Imam could not give permission right away. Abbas came, the Imam could not give permission. His companions, whenever any of them had come, Habib, he said, Habib, you are an old man. Oh, he said, Behold, you are my guest. Zuhair, he said, that you are with me and you have family. Anyone who came to the Imam and asked permission to go to the battlefield, the Imam hesitated. The Imam showed reluctance. The Imam asked them,
And maybe Zainab now did what Imam Hussein could not do. My son, I have raised you from child. My son, when I would remember the Prophet, I would look at you. How can I send the Prophet to his death? How can I send the memory of the Prophet to his death? Lady Zainab wrapped her arms around Ali Akbar, and she wept until her own clothing in Ali Akbar had been soaked in her tears. And maybe gently, Ali Akbar would have said, "Oh my Lord Zainab, I would not rush your farewell, but I left my father standing on the edge of the battle. My father is waiting for me to return." And then Lady Zainab, she released Ali Akbar from her hands, and she delivered Ali Akbar to the side of Imam Hussein. And now, brother and sister, prepare the young warrior to go to the battlefield. I don't know whether it was Imam Hussein who handed the sword to Ali Akbar or Lady Zainab. I don't know whether it was Imam Hussein who tied the turban on the head of Ali Akbar, or whether it was Lady Zainab. But together they prepared him for battle. They sent him forth. And then as he went, and the Imam turned towards the heavens, he said, "Oh Allah, I have given to you the most precious thing that I have. Oh Allah, I have not tied a blindfold on my eyes. Oh Allah, I do not ask you to save the life of Ali Akbar, but I ask you to let me lay eyes on him once again." And perhaps that was the only reason that Ali Akbar felt yes in the battlefield. Otherwise, it was not physical weakness, or it was not a need of water, but it was that prayer. It was that desperate call of Imam Hussein. But after some time in the battlefield, he saw his son coming back to him. He said, "Oh father, thirst has overcome me. If you have a sip of water, then I will show this enemy force that they cannot withstand a single soldier from the descendants of Amir al-Mu'mineen." Imam hugged his son. He showed